for us to, for the reading of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 18 of Matthew 1 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand as we show our respect for and appreciation for God's Word as we hear the reading of Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So reads God's Word, and you may be seated. Back in 1865, William Dix asked the important question that you sang a moment ago, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? What child is this? The reality is many don't know. In fact, many who bought gifts this week in preparation for the celebration of this child's birth don't know who he is. And in our day, we have abbreviated his name. He is the Xmas child. You know, at one time, the X, the first letter of the Greek word Christos, stood for his name. But hardly anybody knows that today. X is just the way you abbreviate. Quick way to sign cards, Merry Xmas, or quick way to get business. You know, we have Xmas sales going on. In algebra, X is the symbol that's used to refer to the unknown quantity. X plus 3 equals 10. What's the X mean? We don't know. You have to figure it out. There are a lot of places in the Bible we could turn to figure out who he is, and I want us to figure out who he is. I've entitled this little mini-series, The Truth You Need to Know About the Xmas Child. And to prepare for our study, we are going to look at John chapter 5, and even before we look at chapter 5, we're going to back up and consider something about this particular story. We have been working our way through the Gospel of John now for many months, and I was thinking about going outside of John in preparation to celebrate Christ's birth to a passage that deals with Christmas. But then it dawned on me, I don't think we can improve on this passage. Who is the Xmas child? You find the answer here probably more clearly than anywhere else in your Bible. There are two sections in John 5. There's a story at the beginning, and then there's a sermon about the story. There's a story, a miracle that Jesus Christ did in the first 15 verses of John 5. And then, because of the controversy that the miracle created, Jesus delivered a message about it, a sermon in verses 16 to 47. So you've got narrative, the story, and then you've got a bunch of red letters, if you have a red letter Bible. That's because Jesus is now beginning to talk about why he did what he did in this miracle. He healed a disabled man there at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. He healed a man. And verse 16 tells us, as you'll notice, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted, literally the tense is ongoing, they were persecuting him. So this event described in the story that we looked at last week produced this response of the Jews that they began to hunt him down. The term persecute means to hunt down. They put a target on his back and they went after him, and they won't stop until they nail him to the cross. They're after him. And they're after him because of what he did and when he did it. He healed this man on the Sabbath day. This miracle created a controversy. We would call it a controversy. Jesus would call it a teachable moment. This controversy from this miracle produces now this amazing teaching section in John 5 as the Lord Jesus begins to talk about himself and why he did what he just did. Quite frankly, this is top shelf teaching. Jesus is taking us, in a sense, into the throne room of heaven and talks to us about his relationship with his Father. Who is his Father? Why is he working? Where is he working? And what is he doing? Because if you'll notice, he says in verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus is talking about his relationship with his Father, and he has a lot to say in this passage, as he does throughout the Gospel of John, about the Father that he so loves and who so loves him. In fact, I just want to kind of bare my soul with you as I prepare this to deliver this message. I've got a lot of questions that are going through my mind right now. They've been going through my mind all week as I've been just pondering what Jesus said here and throughout the verses that follow, which we'll address in future messages. But let me just whet your appetite with some of the questions. I mean, when you read what Jesus says at face value, it is absolutely mind-boggling. Look at verse 19. The Son, he says, can do nothing by himself. What? The Son, the one who created the universe by speaking words that we saw back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, is the one responsible for... The Son can do nothing by himself? Why not? And how then does he do his work if he can't do it by himself? Or here's another question prompter. Look at in verse 19. He, the Son, can do only what he sees his Father doing. So Jesus seems to indicate he's not innovative. He is an imitator. His actions always correspond to the actions that he observes his Father doing. Okay, what actions of his Father is he talking about? What did the Son see the Father do that he is now imitating? In fact, it's present tense. What is it that he sees his Father doing that he's now imitating? And how does he see his Father doing these things? And then he says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Well, when did that happen? How does the Father show himself to his Son so that he can see the things that he's doing? Is Jesus talking about his pre-incarnation relationship with his Father? Doesn't seem to be what he's talking about here. He seems to be talking about the Father showing him things during his time on the earth. And then, while we're at it, take a look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead, even so the Son gives life. So, the Father raises people from the dead, and the Son raises people from the dead. Are these two different groups? Are they related? What people did the Father raise, and when did that happen? And when did the Son see those actions of his Father? Before he came into the world or now that he's in the world? Questions, questions, questions. There is so much here, so much wonderful truth about the identity of our God and his beloved Son, the one who came to save the world. Which is why I want us to just very carefully begin to walk through this passage that we might get to know the person that matters more to us in all of the world. There is none else higher in our lives than this one. And we're going to get to know him much better than we already do. Jesus' sermon makes 4 points, and those 4 points will provide the structure, the Lord willing, for the 4 messages that we will address this passage with. The message this week considers verses 16 to 23, the identity of the Xmas child. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll see the mission of the Xmas child in verses 24 to 30. And then we'll consider the witnesses to this child, to this Christ, in verses 31 to 40. And then conclude with the right response to the Xmas child in verses 41 to 47. So we begin by pondering who he is, his identity. And Jesus says from his own lips 7 staggering things about his identity in verses 16 to 23. First, we learn that he's equal with the Father. We start in verse 16 and we notice the transition word so. So takes us back to what just happened in verse 15. The man that Jesus healed went and told the Jews who it was who had healed him and told him to carry his mat. Jesus is his name, he tells them. He's the one. The result, so because Jesus was doing continuous action, these things on the Sabbath. This wasn't the only time he had done things that upset the Jews on the Sabbath. So because he was doing these things, healing this man, telling him to pick up his mat, as well as other Sabbath actions, the Jews persecuted, literally were persecuting him. They started hunting him down. In response, verse 17 says that Jesus said to them, he knows they're talking about him, and he knows they're questioning his actions. So he speaks to his critics, and here's what he says. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. That's interesting. My Father, my Father. He speaks of God in the dearest of terms. This is very unusual. The Jews would speak of our Father, such as in Isaiah 64:8, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you're the potter, we are all the work of your hands. But this is taking it to a level they never would take it to. My Father. As you read John's Gospel, you have an open window into this amazing relationship between Father and Son. It's one of the great themes of John's Gospel. Let me take you back, for instance, to chapter 1, where we first hear of this in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We come to chapter 2 and we see Jesus going into the temple there and throwing over those tables of those money changers and driving them out. And what does he say? Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? John testifies concerning him in chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well about how the Father is seeking true worshipers. And no passage says it more amazingly than chapter 17. Let's go to the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified as he's now considering what he's facing and talks to his Father about that. John 17, he begins in verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He bears his soul in verses 4 and 5. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then he tells his Father about one of the burdens that he has on his heart as he thinks about dying the next day in verse 11. Holy Father, protect them. He's burdened for these that the Father has given to him, these followers of his. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then later, he tells the Father what's on his heart about these his followers. In verse 24, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And then he concludes this prayer to his Father in the dearest of terms. Notice verses 25 and 26. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that, notice this, the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. What a remarkable relationship. There's none else like this father-son bond. I mean, I'm blessed with a wonderful father. I have no doubt, and I never doubted it growing up to this day. I have a father that would die for me if I was in danger. He would die for me. Many of you dads are like that with your kids. You would die for your kids. But my father is a sinner. And my relationship with my father doesn't even begin to compare with this particular relationship. Jesus speaks openly and unashamedly about the love relationship that he has with his father. Now, remember why he's saying this. The Jews are attacking him because he was what? Healing a guy and then working on the Sabbath by healing him and telling the guy to pick up his mat. In his defense, Jesus points out something quite significant about his father. Namely, he says, the Father, my Father, is working. My Father is always at work, he says. You say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, that's true 6 days, but the Bible says that God rested on the seventh, right? Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. That's what the Jews were saying to Jesus. Sure, he rested, but what does rest mean in Genesis 2? It doesn't mean inactivity any more than work means that God was engaging in an activity that was depleting some energy that needed to be replenished by some inactivity. An omnipotent God doesn't get weary when he does work like we do when we do our work. That's not what work meant for God, nor what rest meant for God. Why did he rest? He didn't rest because he needed to replenish himself, because he wasn't tired. He rested, says Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11, to set an example so that his people would have a pattern to follow. The Lord wants his image bearers to break the 7-day work cycle by every 7 days resting at least one of those days. He set apart a day. You work 6, you rest the 1. But does rest even then mean inactivity? Well, the Father rested from his creation work, but he never stopped working even on day 7. His work of sustaining and caring for his creation. And every Sabbath day, we enjoy the blessings of the Father's ongoing work. Our hearts are still pumping because the Father keeps those hearts pumping in our chest. The rain comes down on Saturdays or Sundays just like any other day because the Father's caring for his creation. He's always at work, says Jesus. Notice he says, right up to this very day, including the Sabbath day. But he's not alone in this, says the Lord Jesus. Jesus makes it clear, not only is the Father working, who else is working? The Son is working. I too am working, says Jesus. Notice he doesn't deny that he just worked on the Sabbath. What he did for that disabled man, he now calls work. Which is interesting, is it not? As Leon Morris points out, what passes with us as a miracle is to Jesus no more than a work. How did you do that miracle? What do you mean miracle? It's just a little work. That's how hard it is for Jesus. No harder than the work you did. It's work. To him, it's just, I just did it. It's a little bit of work. In his commentary, Wiersbe points out that George MacDonald had this to say about what the Lord's miracles teach us. He said, Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. Think about this. For example, in nature, the Father is slowly turning water into wine. Jesus did it instantly. Through the powers of nature, the Father is healing broken bodies. Jesus healed them immediately. Nature is repeatedly multiplying bread from sowing to harvest. Jesus did it instantly. Boom, he fed 5,000. my Father's working. I'm working. You want me to defend my Sabbath day actions? There's my defense. He's doing it. That's why I'm doing it. X plus 3 equals 10. Who's the X? You put two and two together in this scene and you discover from that statement, the Father's working, I am working, that Jesus is clearly saying the Father and the Son are equal, right? They got it. Notice verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now the Jews have another incentive to kill Jesus. This reminds me of a conversation I had with a man in my front yard a few years back. The man was a Jehovah's Witness. He had come to visit. The man, of course, didn't believe that Jesus was God. I mentioned to him that the Jews certainly believed that Jesus claimed to be God. His response, oh, the Jews misunderstood Jesus. Jesus didn't really claim to be God. They were upset because they thought that's what he was claiming. They were just wrong in their conclusion about what Jesus was saying. Really? I mean, if that's the case, then you explain to me Jesus' response to the Jews in John chapter 5. How does he handle the Jews' conclusion that he was claiming to be equal with God? Does he hit the pause button in this conversation and say, wait a minute now, you're drawing a wrong conclusion about me. You've misunderstood what I just said, fellows. No. What he does is he embraces their conclusion and ramps it up about six more notches, as we'll see. You say that I'm claiming to be equal with God. Bingo, and I'm going to give you six more reasons why you ought to think that. Who is this Xmas child? Jesus makes it clear unapologetically that he is the Son who is equal with the Father. However, don't let your mind misunderstand that. Equal doesn't mean same, as we find in the next point. And that is that the one who's equal with the Father is submissive to the Father. Take a look at the first part of verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. That's interesting. I didn't hear them ask a question. Did you? Jesus gave them this answer. What's the question? They didn't ask him a question. They're accusing him of things. They're after him. Jesus is answering the question that's implied by their actions. They're furious with him because he's just violated their Sabbath restrictions. He's just called God his Father. So they're trying to kill him, having concluded that he's a fraud. The question that needs to be addressed then is, am I a fraud? Let me answer that question for you. No, I'm not a fraud. The unspoken question he proceeds to answer concerns his identity. I could be wrong, but I would suggest that nowhere else in the four Gospels will you hear Jesus open the door into the privacy of his personal life any more clearly than he does in the verses that we're about to ponder. That's a judgment call. I'm not sure you'll find any passage where you see into Jesus' soul any more clearly than you do here, if perhaps not John 17. Morris says in his commentary, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. This is absolutely staggering. He speaks in verse 19 and says, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, the first of 25 times in John's gospel that you'll hear Jesus saying that. He uses that when he's prefacing something that's going to sound absolutely unbelievable, even though it is bedrock truth. I tell you the truth, he says. The Son can do nothing by himself. Now that is intriguing. Jesus, the one who will later say that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, here says he can do nothing by himself. He uses a double negative. Literally, he says the Son is not able to do nothing. by himself. What does that tell us about Christ, the Xmas child? Tells us he never works on his own. Tells us he can't work on his own. Verse 30, he says, by myself I can do nothing. It's not a matter of lacking ability. It simply would be a violation of his nature to act independently of his Father. He's always in submission to his Father, and it could never be otherwise. Which is why he stayed behind in the temple as a 12-year-old. Remember that scene? His earthly parents are upset. Don't you know the grief you've caused us, son? We've been looking for you for days. And he says to them, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? That's why he, there in the garden, is sweating drops of blood. He's dreading the hell that's coming the next day on the cross. And he cries out, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Who is this Christ? Keep this in mind, my friends, as you prepare for December the 25th. Who is this Christ? Jesus says he's equal with God the Father. Jesus says he's always in submission to the Father. Thirdly, he tells us he imitates the Father. That's the second part of verse 19. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can, here it is. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. How many of you remember Phil Donahue? The Phil Donahue Show a few years ago? You date yourself as you answer that question, but some of you will remember this well-known talk show host from a few years ago. In his best-selling autobiography entitled Donahue, the outspoken celebrity explains why he left the faith. He writes, if God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, this is my Father whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on a cross in order that he might redeem my sins? End of quote. Donahue doesn't know the whole story, does he? The fact is, the Father did share with his Son in the work of redemption. Did you hear Jesus say that? Jesus said in verse 19, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So the Son's work is always a reflection of the Father's work. The Father and the Son thus share in their work, whatever that work is. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. It goes beyond comprehension, but I affirm it. Jesus says that the Father and the Son share in their work. Think about that. Did the Son experience pain? Yes, but so did the Father. Did the Son make a sacrifice? Yes, beyond comprehension, but so did the Father. Did the Son demonstrate his love for us? Yes, there's no greater love than one would give his life. But the Father demonstrated that love. And in fact, the Son says he was just doing what the Father had done. Kent Hughes says, those who were with Christ saw the Father. They saw the Father's smile. They heard the Father's teaching. They observed the Father's tender touch and trembled before his wrath. If you want to see what the Father does, all you have to do is look at Christ. I can't explain that. Jesus says that what the Father does, the Son does, and what the Son does is always a reflection of what the Father is doing. In verse 20, he elaborates and says that the Father shows him all that he does, and that he will show him even greater things than these. This is why I'm using the word imitate, though I don't like it at this point. Imitate is just a handle to get at this point. There's a better word, I just don't know what it would be. Jesus says that the Son can do only what he sees his Father doing. He watches his Father, he does what his Father does, but of course, I should point out at this point, he's not a mindless robot in his obedience, because verse 21 says that the Son gives life, notice the phrase, to whomever he's pleased to give it. So the son is fully engaged in his actions and he's doing exactly what he wants to do, but what he's doing is a reflection of what he sees his father doing. So Jesus gives life to a man's dead limbs on the Sabbath day. Why did he do that? He says he did that because he saw his father doing it. Like father, like son. The father and the son are devoted to the same work. What work is that, by the way? At the end of his earthly visit, Jesus prays to his father in John 17 and says, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you've given me to do. Remember that passage we just read? What work is Jesus talking about? He's talking there in the ultimate sense about the work of reversing the curse, the work of rescuing a people who are heading for eternal destruction and bringing them into the family of God. He's talking about the work of redemption. And here he says that this work is a work that is shared fully by God the Father and by God the Son. And he doesn't mention it here, but he will later in chapter 16. It's also shared fully by God the Holy Spirit. So much more we could say at this point about that. What is true of Christ? Well, we've learned that he's equal with the Father. We've learned that he's submissive to the Father. We've learned that he's always imitating the Father in the work that they share. And then fourthly, we learn that he's loved by the Father. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. I need to point out that at this point, Jesus doesn't use agapao. He doesn't use the John 3:16 word for love. He uses phileo. He uses agapao there in John 17 when he talks about the Father's love for him. But here he talks about phileo. That is, phileo is the Greek word that speaks of family of affection. It's the love of a dad for his son. It's the only time in the New Testament we see this word in reference to the Father's love for his son. And here it is in the present tense, indicating it's an ongoing, continual thing. The Father, he loves his little boy. That's what he's saying. And Jesus emphasizes two things about his Father's love. First, he makes it very clear that this love is transparent, totally transparent. Notice the verbs. The Father loves, so the Father what? Shows. You show somebody, show me somebody who hides, somebody who puts up a wall and doesn't let other people really know who they are, that retreats, that puts on a face, a facade, that retreats from things. And I'll show you an absence of love. Real love is transparent. There's a willingness to show, to reveal the truth about yourself if you really love someone. The Father loves, the Father shows. What is it that the Father does to demonstrate his love for his son? He's totally transparent with him, says the son, and he shows him everything he does, all that he is doing. It's present tense. Now, Jesus, again, is talking about the work that the Father's doing in redemption. He's talking about how in the past, and he'll develop this later in the gospel, but in the past, the Father has chosen to save a people, a sinful people, and reconcile them to himself. You can read about that in Ephesians 1 or Romans 8. But here we discover, and this is what struck me this week, the Father is not just the planner. He's not just up there writing the script and the Son comes and does it. Jesus says the Father writes the script, but he's also engaged in doing it. He says the Father is at work because he loves me. He shows me everything that he's doing. And then the Son, because he loves the Father, reciprocates that. See him as he prepares to leave heaven. Because when the Son became a man, he entrusted himself totally to the will and loving care of his Father. I'll do whatever you ask me to do, Father, he says in that divine communication that took place before December the 5th, 2,000 years ago. Whatever you want, I'll come into that world because I know you love me. See him as he's a helpless baby inside of Mary's womb, entrusting himself fully to his Father. See him as he's born in that obscure stable. See him in submission as he grows up. And ultimately, as he goes all the way to the cross. Donahue says the Father's cruel. This is not the testimony of the Son. He trusts his Father, and he trusts him fully because his Father loves him, and his Father is absolutely and totally transparent with his Son. No secrets, nothing being hidden. By the way, there's so much by way of application in that that we could apply in our relationships. If we really love someone, we will risk being transparent with them. We will risk reaching out. We will not put up walls. And then he says something that's staggering about this love. Not only is it transparent, but it produces an effect on us. An effect. What's the effect? Verse 20, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things. The NIV, I think, misses the purpose there because there's actually a purpose clause that's designed to express by Jesus the intended effect that his Father's transparent love is to have. The ESV translates, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. There it is. This is the effect divine love produces. Jesus is saying to his critics, the ones who hate him, when you see the works my Father shows me, and when I do even greater works, you're going to be amazed and you're going to marvel. And they did. They did marvel. But there's a difference between marveling and believing in and submitting to. It starts with the marveling. I need to ask some of you this morning, are you marveling at the Son? Are you marveling at the Son that the Father has entrusted this work to? This isn't the ultimate response to him, but it's where you start. Have you marveled at Jesus Christ recently? I am convinced that he is the most marvelous person in the universe. Jesus the Christ. That's why you ought to build your life all around him. No one has walked on this planet like him. But if you're not convinced of that, I urge you then to consider the works that he's done. Make a study of his life. Consider the gospel account. See what he's done, because he tells us here that his works will produce a marveling at him. Who is he? He's equal with the Father. He's submissive to the Father. He imitates the Father. He's loved by the Father. There's more. He raises the dead just like the Father does, he says. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. I mean, to put it bluntly, that, as was what was just said previously, is total blasphemy to Jewish ears. Jesus is claiming to be able to do something that they said God alone can do. They said that Yahweh alone has three keys. One, the key to open the heavens and give rain, Deuteronomy 28:12. Two, the key to open the womb and give conception, Genesis 30:22. And three, the key to open the grave and raise the dead, Ezekiel 37:13. To which Jesus says, I can do that. Yes, the Father gives life to the dead, but so does the Son. The Son does it to whomsoever he's pleased, just like the Father does. You want to know why I gave new life to a man who'd been laying there for 38 years and why I did it on the Sabbath? Here's why. It's my right to do that. I have the power to do whatever I choose to do, including give life, just like my Father does. How's that for not watering it down? By the way, I can say to you this morning, you who are tired of your sin-wasted life as a non-believer in the Christ, I urge you, look to the only one who has the authority to give life to dead things, to bring life out of deadness. Look to Christ and he will take your deadness and he will make it life. He will bring life to your soul if you'll believe in him. We're told in Romans 8:11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. But there's more. He's not only equal to the Father and submissive to the Father and imitating the Father and loved by the Father and able to raise the dead like the Father, but six, he's received all judgment from the Father. This is intriguing. Verse 22, Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. At this point, I have to say, a lot of dads are control freaks, as I must confess. We've got to have our hand in everything our kids are doing, or at least our say. Could have done that better if you'd listened. That's dads, right? This is not true of God the Father. He has totally taken his hands off of something. He has entrusted to his son the task of what? What does it say? What's the task that's been given to the son? He's totally given him the task of judgment. What's he talking about there? He says all judgment, which would include the final judgment. John 3:36 declares, whoever has the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life, for the wrath of God remains on him. We read in Acts 17:31 that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the one he raised from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, this will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in a blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God. So ultimate judgment has been entrusted to the Son. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, though. He will talk about it in a moment when we see next week, verse 24, he'll talk about that. But what does that have to do with what just happened on the Sabbath? Jesus specifically says that all judgment has been entrusted to him by his Father. Did any judgment just take place in John chapter 5? Jesus just made a controversial decision, didn't he? He chose to heal a disabled man on the Sabbath. Why that particular man on that particular day? There are dozens of other disabled people at that pool. And there are six other days in the week. What gave him the right to make those judgment calls? To which Jesus says, my Father did. My Father has entrusted all judgment to me. And why would the Father do that? Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to him with a purpose in mind, which he gives in verse 23, which begins, that, here's why he did, all may honor the Son, just as they do the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we learn, seventhly, that Jesus, this Xmas child, deserves honor, just like the Father. How should you respond when the Son exercises his right as the God-appointed judge to do things in your life? Jesus says you should honor him. How do you honor the Son? Quite frankly, one of the ways we honor him is how we respond to the decisions he's making that affect our lives. Remember the context. Jesus made a decision to heal a man. The decision produced a series of responses. First from the healed man, then from the Jews, then from John and the other disciples, and now it's producing an effect on us. So think about, how did the healed man respond? Did he honor Jesus? Answer, we don't really know, do we? You look at the text, you would assume that he would be thrilled to be healed, but you would even more assume that he'd be thrilled with the healer. But he's not. Not in the text, anyway. In fact, he seems to be more preoccupied with pleasing the higher-ups in Judaism that can maybe, you know, make life better for him in the here and now than this unknown Jesus. That's interesting. How did the Jews respond? Well, we know what they did with him. They certainly didn't honor him. They want to kill him. What is the right way to respond to Jesus and the judgments he makes in our lives? Jesus says in verse 23, notice all, he does this, the Father's entrusted all judgment to him that all may honor the Son just like they do the Father. I mean, if you met a man on the street who said that to you, you'd take a step back and call the police. We lock people up who make those kind of claims, who think the world exists for them. The same honor that's due to God is due to me. God wants everybody to honor me. From the lips of a mere man, that is absolute insanity, and that is the point, isn't it? These are not coming from the lips of a mere man. I'm struck by two realities as I meditate on verse 23. One, that the Father prizes the Son. He's entrusted all judgment to his Son, verse 22, so that everyone's going to honor his Son, verse 23. This says tons to us about the Father's estimation of the Son. He prizes him above all else. This is why he's chosen a course that will result in every honor imaginable being given to his Son, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. The second reality is staggering in its significance as well, and that is, according to what Jesus just said here, the way you treat the Son reveals what you really think about God. A lot of people talk about God in the generic. They say they're okay with God. But according to Jesus, if you're not honoring Him, the Son, then you're not honoring God. I mean, just ask the average person on the street and you'll hear statements like, you don't have to believe in Jesus. Buddha will do, Muhammad will do, your own good works will do. Many ways to God. Jesus would not agree with that. Jesus didn't agree with that. Jesus made it clear that if you're not honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father who sent the Son. You say, how do you honor the Son? Here's how you believe in Him. You believe that He is who He claimed to be. You believe that He accomplished on earth the very work His Father gave Him to accomplish, that work of dying in the place of undeserving sinners and conquering the grave to set them free from sin's penalty. You believe that He is the one and the only one who's worthy of your affection, your trust, your obedience, and you give Him your life. The Bible calls that being saved. This is how you give honor to the Son. You allow Him to become who He is in the Father's eyes, the most precious person in the world to you. Have you ever been saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, says the Word of God. Most of you in this room have been, so let me talk to you about a more specific way this applies to us. How do you honor Him? It's an intriguing title. Back in 2003, Bob Shogren and Gerald Robison wrote a book called Cat and Dog Theology, Rethinking Our Relationship with Our Master. The premise of the book is you can look at cats and dogs and find an illustration of two ways to view God. I don't mean to stir up any thoughts here about this is his illustration, all right? He says, some Christians are like the cat, and other Christians are like the dog. To the cat, the master exists for me. To the dog, I exist for the master. The cat is happy when its master makes much of it. The dog is happy when it has the privilege to make much of its master. The cat wants, the dog gives. The cat's loyal to itself, the dog is loyal to its master. Two very different approaches to life. You get the picture, all right? And then he asks the question that I ask you, which best describes how you are treating the Son of God? It is easy to honor the Lord when He does things that you like, but what about when He does things you don't particularly like? The way you treat Him at that time is a revealer of what you really think about not just Him, but about God. That's Jesus' point. How do you treat the Son when His judgment conflicts with yours? Do you honor Him then? He gives you a good job. I like you. He takes your job away. What if He chooses to take your job, to take your health, to take something else that's precious? Did you agree at that point, by faith in His wisdom, to make judgments that affect your life? Back to cat and dog theology, I found the author's observations about physical suffering and healing quite helpful. They write, just answer this question. Is God capable of healing Johnny Erickson Tata? The answer is obviously yes. But God has been gaining far more glory by leaving her paralyzed since 1967. Her paralysis will be gone as she enters eternity, but more glory is being given to our Father by her current state. Is that fair? Well, let's go back to the basics of this book that they're writing. Life isn't designed to revolve around us, hence the question, is it fair, is not a valid question. Life wasn't designed to be fair. Life was designed to be a series of opportunities to point to and reveal God's glory. And Johnny's experience radiates our Father's glory tremendously. Therefore, when we look at ailments, we can ask for God for healing, but we must also realize that if our ailment or infirmity will bring God more glory, either in the eyes of others or to prepare us for eternity with Him, God might choose to allow it to stay in our lives. It is the glory we need to focus on, not the ailment. It's very important. The Apostle Paul asked the Lord three times to take away such an ailment. And how did the Lord respond? My power is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. God is basically saying, Paul, I'll get more glory in you and through you by keeping you in this ailment, then if I take it away, I'm going to leave it, end of quote. My friend, sometimes the Lord uses his power to heal, as he did in John 5. But many times he uses his power to sustain through suffering rather than to heal. And regardless of which option he chooses, he has a purpose in mind. He always has a purpose, and that is to bring honor to his Son. So in light of what Jesus has said about himself, there are just three very simple questions. Number one, do you know the real Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? You've just heard him speak. Do you know him? Do you, secondly, know Jesus for real? That's a different question. You could get up now and teach this lesson and tell us these seven things about Jesus, the real Jesus. You could know about the real Jesus. This question is asking, do you really know him? Do you really know him? Not just about him, but have you come into a relationship with him? And then thirdly, do you really want others to know him? Do you really want others to come to know him? Well, if you do, then tell him now. You want to know him. And then tell other people about him this week that they might know him too. The identity of the Xmas child. This one who is so unique came on an amazing mission, which we will, the Lord willing, consider next time as we open his word together. We stand amazed at the privilege you've just given us now, Father. You have allowed us to gather this morning. That was an act of your kindness. You've allowed us to have a Bible that has John chapter 5 in it. Another amazing act of your kindness. You've given us eyes that could see the page. You've given us ears that could hear the conversation. You have sent your Son into the world. Father, if it is your intent that all of this should cause us to marvel and then to give honor to your Son, we want that to be the case, but we need your help even for that to happen. We are so prone to be thinking about other things than him right now. We need your help so we'll think about him, marvel at him. And we need your help so that we'll honor him, that we'll submit our lives to your plan for us to bring honor to him. Lord, some of us are fighting that in a major way right now. I look at my own heart. We all are so prone to go after our agenda, and we want to use you to accomplish that. But you've reminded us this is your world. You want to use our lives to honor him. Help us to see the joy that comes from that submission. Help us to submit to your amazing Son and his plan. And we want it to be said, give us grace so we can say it. Do with us whatever you want to do, Father. May what he said to you as he came into the world be the cry of us, your children. Whatever you want, Father, if you love us as you do, surely you'll only do for us what is good. So have your way with us, no matter what that means, including great suffering. Have your way with us. For the glory of the one you so love, your Son and our Savior, we pray this. Amen. Amen.